Well, good morning, and while you're turning to Genesis 3 and God's Word, just very briefly, three things. Firstly, the services workshop, more information will be available next Sunday. We're having a planning meeting today, and the actual outline will be then in the bulletin. Secondly, a reminder, please, Good Friday morning, our service is at 8:30, not 10 o'clock. 8:30 on Good Friday morning, we'll have a service here. The Sunday services are their normal times. And then thirdly, just also to mention, some of you were interested in making a donation towards Newton and his fine that was placed upon him in Malawi. And if you would like to still do that, please do so using the church banking details and a reference Newton fine, or through the offering box in the foyer, where you may just clearly mark any offerings. Please do so if you intend to do so, so we can make payment to him once we've collected it all. Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to read to you verses 17 to 19, which is our text this morning as we continue in the study of the fall. There will be notes behind me in a moment, but Genesis 3, verse 17, reads as follows. And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You pray with me. Our Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. During the First World War, over a period of 15 months between 1915 and 1916, the forces of Britain, including a large contingent of Australian and New Zealand troops, fought a campaign against Turkish soldiers in Gallipoli. Perhaps some of you have seen the movie with Mel Gibson. Against the forces of the Ottoman Empire. As you would expect at that time, it was every bit as brutal and bloody as the other battles of the First World War, with 100,000 dead split almost exactly down the middle on either side. The deaths of so many young men who fought for the ANZACs, that is the Australia-New Zealand Armoured Corps in particular. In 1934, though, a memorial was opened to commemorate the ANZACs in particular for their great sacrifice, with the stone edifice and the writing upon it. And the language upon it was eerily similar to some of the words that we've been reading in the Genesis curses. I'd like to read it to you. It goes as follows. To the ANZACs, these heroes that shed their blood and lost their lives, you are now lying in the soil of a friendly country. Therefore, rest in peace. There's no difference between Johnny's and Mehmet's to us, where they lie side by side here in this country of ours. You, the mothers who sent their sons from faraway countries, wipe away your tears. Your sons are now lying in our bosom and are at peace. After having lost their lives on this land, they have become our sons as well. Of course, at a literary level, it strikes all the right notes. At a diplomatic level, it is wise, an olive branch to extend to one's former enemies. And at a level of sympathy, it's entirely commendable. But at the one level that really matters, it's entirely lacking. It offers no comfort or hope in the face of the brutal realities of the curse, in the face of suffering, pain, and death. It speaks of blood and soil and tears, of dying, of a mother's grief, of sons lost, but it can do no more than speak of them. And what good at the end of the day are fading words on a stone monument concerning a battle that most of you have never, ever heard of? Well, so far, in studying chapter 3, we have been answering the question of why there is this wickedness in the world, this great evil. Where did it come from? We've seen that mankind has an enemy. The ancient serpent is called the devil and the deceiver of the whole world. He deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, and Adam willfully rebelled immediately afterwards. Unable to hide or cover their shame, the scene was set for judgment. When the Lord God arrived, he called to them in grace, but they did not respond, not with repentance in any way. So God began to unpack the very serious consequences that follow. Firstly, he cursed the serpent to restore order, to humiliate the devil, and to show us the outcome of rebellion. Yet this also revealed a seed of grace for humanity, because Adam and Eve would in fact live for a while, having children with one of their descendants rising to defeat Satan once and for all. It's what Jesus has done at the cross, is doing through the gospel, and shall do at the end of the age when he casts Satan into hell once and for all. But until then, those who continue to rebel against God, the seed of the serpent, will be in conflict, at enmity with those who trust and obey the seed of the woman. Then the Lord spoke to the woman herself. He described the curse's consequences upon her. Firstly, in childbearing, from conception to the cradle and beyond, once it would all bliss, but now it would include sorrow and pain. And secondly, in companionship with her husband, her sinful desires and impulses towards him, and his sinful responses towards her. The manipulation and cruelty and tyranny that men and women have shown towards each other across the centuries. Something that, according to Colossians 3, may be somewhat undone in the life of the Christian, the man being loving instead of harsh, the woman submitting instead of usurping, a verse that goes a long way to showing us that submission is not a consequence of the fall at all. And in Christ, there can be a partial return and restoration of the relationship back to how it was. So that's how far we've come so far in the curses. We've seen upon the serpent and seen upon the woman. And now we come to the Lord's words to Adam. And it begins with the first point, the curse's consequences for all creation. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten of the tree to which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now let's just get something out the way immediately. This is not saying that husbands should not listen to their wives. This is not saying that men can steamroll their wives' opinions, having total disregard for any insights, interest, desire, or contribution they may make. There are probably a few insecure men who think like that that are around, but God was not here shutting down communication in marriage, nor suggesting that a man should be so stubbornly proud that he can't admit fault and hear his wife's opinion. Rather, as commentators point out, listened to is an idiom meaning obey. In other words, in common usage, both then and now, it meant obeyed and submitted to. It's like when dad says to his kids, listen to your mother and tidy up your room. You don't mean just hear your mother's words. You mean follow what she says. And in Genesis 3, Adam had followed the direction of Eve concerning something wicked, the eating of this fruit, obeyed her voice, as it were, instead of opposing the sinful course of action that she was set upon. He relinquished such leadership as he should have exercised and was led himself into sin and evil. The consequence, cursed is the ground because of you. Ground there being a word that can mean land or earth, so in other words, more than just the soil under your feet, but meaning all that comes from the ground, all that is in the land, all that is upon the earth. Cursed is it because of you. What's more, the New Testament interprets this verse for us as meaning more than just planet earth. Listen to Romans 8:20. the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And this is important. When Adam sinned, when the curse came, it was not merely the dirt or Eden or the earth that was affected by the resultant curse. It was the entirety of the created realm. Every planet, every star, every galaxy, everything, everywhere, fallen. Fallen, which again, once again, shows that there are not intelligent life forms out there, space aliens groaning under Adam's curse and wondering where everything went wrong in their civilization. Adam's sin led to the whole of creation being held in bondage to corruption. Every spinning rock around the rings of Saturn, every vapor of noxious gas in Jupiter, every floating speck of interstellar dust, every light in the distant sky, every mystery of the event horizon, all of it subjected to the punishment of God's disrupting judgments. And it's all because of you, God says. That's the strength of the verses in the original there. You can even see it coming through in the English. You, your, you, 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 your, you, you. 15 times in 3 verses. And with each pronouncement, the crushing weight of God's hammer is smashing on Adam's conscience. You. You did this. You are responsible for all this because of your sin. Cursed is the ground because of you. And can you imagine how Adam may have been feeling if he received this with a gradually softening heart, as we hope he did? The nauseating realization that it was his fault, not Eve's. The sick, twisted feeling in his chest, that bitter taste of guilt in his mouth, the weight, the burden on his shoulders, the sin pressing upon him like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress bearing that load. What have I done? Why didn't I stop? How could I let it get this far? I knew. I was warned. Light was held out to me, but I chose darkness. Truth, but I chose error. I had every opportunity to turn back, even to respond to that first call, Adam, where are you? But I didn't. I kept going. And now, look at the ruin of my existence because of me. Me, me. I'm to blame, a wretched man that I am. And every day to remind him, thorns. Verse 18, thorns would prick his hands and feet so as to prick his conscience. Remember your sin. Remember the fall. Remember the curse. Remember consequences. Remember, remember, remember how terrible for Adam. Thorns and thistles. Thorns, and I've got some wickedly sharp thorns growing in my garden, the sort that can take an eye out, vicious monsters that catch me almost every time I try and trim them back. Or again, those little devil thorns that stick to the bottoms of your shoes. My children have to scrape them off on the pavement when we go walking some places. And they're not devil's thorns. More accurately, they are Adam's thorns because of you, says the Lord. Thorns and thistles, prickly, spiky flowering plants, together they would sprout out of the ground to pain and frustrate and remind the man as he worked for his food. And understand, this is not the sum total of the curse. If it were, most of us probably wouldn't be particularly concerned. We live in a world of tile and tar and concrete, and we've got thick-soled shoes and well-behaved fake grass that doesn't produce thorns. No, there's more to this here. The thorns and thistles are just representative of all of nature being at odds with the man. Whereas before, everything in Eden worked for the man, now everything could and frequently would work against the man. And instead of an easy, tranquil, flourishing paradise, humanity would have to contend with destructive weather, earthquakes, volcanoes, flooding, famines, droughts, pests, swarms of locusts, sun that sears the skin, cold that leads to frostbite in the extremities, viruses and bacteria termed harmful or deadly, tidal surges, the erosion, a destabilizing of erosion and the loss of land, weeds to choke the crops, blight and mildew and mold, anything and everything that turns creation against those who were to have dominion over it. With sickness and death included, though we'll get there later. But this is what the thorns represented. Creation under a curse. This is what you should think of when you see them. When they puncture your skin, when your children come running to you crying because they've stood on one, it's there to remind us that nature is under a curse. Even in that much spoken of fossil record, all those layers of bones with dead creatures, great and small, even there you find this testimony of thorns. You find thorns mixed into them, showing that all those animals died after the fall, not millions of years ago. The thorns bear witness because of you, Adam. That's why that record is there, because of you. Now someone might say, isn't this a bit of an overreaction on God's part? Too much? Too far? All creation? The entire universe? Has God acted disproportionately to the offense? Well, only creatures affected by sin could possibly even begin to think that way. Only creatures that have a warped and defective understanding both of sin and holiness would be tempted towards such a conclusion. Angels certainly do not. You know, that they would have seen all the cosmos cursed by God as an act of judgment, and if they said anything, it was probably, amen, so be it. Because they see clearer than we do. They know that sin against an eternal God not only deserves nothing less than that, but in actual fact deserves far more. Because sin is so reprehensibly, incomprehensibly evil, and God is so infinitely and eternally good and holy and just, that nothing God does to act against it is ever going to be an overreaction. In fact, it's probably safe to say that if the angels were amazed by anything here, it certainly isn't the wrath of God, but rather the grace of God in not just doing away entirely with Adam in the first place, because it's all his fault, because of you, Adam. So the man becomes the figurehead of this fallen creation. In light of the pre-fall established pattern of male headship, he is now held responsible. So that when you come to the New Testament, it's Adam's name that is attached to the ruinous aftermath, not Eve's. Says Romans 5, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death reigned from Adam, the transgression of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die. Cursed is the ground because of you, man. And secondly, the curse has consequences for human labor. See, just as the woman was afflicted in the manner relating to her roles in creation, childbearing, and companionship, so too the man is afflicted in a way relating to his, to work and subdue the earth. Whereas before, the ground would be a source of joyful work, bearing food that came easily, now it would become a source of painful work and back-breaking toil just to eat. Look there, verse 17. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The word for pain there being the same word that was first used in verse 16, incorporating more than just pain from blisters and thorns, but also sorrow, hurt, anguish. That will be the nature, the character of your work going forward. In other words, what the curse has in mind is far more than just physical pain. Then verse 18 again, thorns and thistles, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Says one commentator, he would no longer be able to get enough nutrients from eating plants growing naturally, but would need to become a farmer growing crops, and this from an earth that will resist his efforts, end quote. And then verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. In other words, it's not going to come easily. Oh no, it would involve strain, exhaustion, stress, frustration. But that the Hebrew word for face there can even be translated as nose or nostril, and even the word anger. Anger. By the anger of your face. By the sweat of your anger, rather. And that makes for a very descriptive and disturbingly familiar scenario. A man pulling against the plow, trying to uplift that stubborn root, attempting to leverage the spanner in the engine, cutting his hand on the thorns as he clears the vegetation, and he's grunting, and he's sweating, and he's cursing, and he's huffing, and he's puffing, his chest is heaving, his eyes are stinging with the sweat running into his face, and he's angry because it's just not coming right. And I know, men, that none of you knows what I'm talking about, right? I mean, that every DIY project you've ever undertaken has been smooth and plain sailing. You've never muttered anything under your breath, not once. You've never got angry with your tools. You have a halo above you the entire time, and everything has worked out exactly as you imagined it would be, right? Or maybe we should ask the ladies for an honest answer, or even our children. But this is life under the curse. This is what taints our work. Sweat, anger, exhaustion, pain. Because of both our sinful tendencies, yes, our hearts and our tongues that produce anger, but also because God has purposely frustrated work on the earth as part of the curse. Remember, the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. God makes creation to groan. And of course, this goes much further than mere physical labors and DIY projects. It includes human labor in the broadest, most general sense. Your work, your employment. It can be dull. It can be monotonous. It can be stressful. It can be poorly reimbursed. There are office politics. There are toxic and manipulative people around you. There are neurotic employers who care nothing for reason, space, or your family. And there are lazy and dishonest employees with a poor work ethic who leech off the system. There's the stress of meeting bills. There's the uncertainty of future employment. Will I be retrenched? Is my job secure? Will I find work when I graduate? There are problem people and problems with our own hearts. There is ill health that has to be soldiered through, and there is the fear of taking a sick day at all because you don't want to jeopardize the promotion or you can't afford the doctor's consultation to get the magical signature that gives you the sick notes. There are deadlines that often seem to have an emphasis on the word dead because of what happens if you miss it. There are taxes. There are long hours, rising early, some of you up at 4 a.m., I know, or working late into the night. There are unfair hierarchies of status because of the job a person does, as though certain high-paying professions were more honorable than others and opening more doors. There's the constant staring at the screen. There are the body aches. There is the headaches. There is the pain on the back from being chair-bound. There are pulled muscles and slipped discs. There is lost time with the family, missing your kids growing up because you have to travel. There is the danger of workplace accidents or vehicular on your way there, or even raiders and bandits in much of history. There is the peril of the sea that swallowed up countless husbands, fathers, and sons. There's the stress of visas and passports and vaccines and residency, all affecting where you work and when you can work. There is a constant lingering question if you can afford to retire. Because it's not like it was when your parents were growing up and 65 was that magical number that everyone can just assume upon. And after all that work, there's the rapidly diminishing paycheck as the car guzzles petrol, the school fees come, the interest rates go up, the groceries cost more, and every other expense is knocking, both planned and unplanned, forcing mothers out of their homes just to make ends meet, and making men wonder if they should take a second job. In short, human labor has become hard, taxing, burdensome, painful, exhausting. And says verse 17, it is a struggle that will last all the days of your life. Sure, there's a tiny minority who find the perfect job, get the golden salary, or born into wealth, or are able to retire into absolute ease and comfort at the age of 36. But for the vast, vast, vast majority of the billions of people all through history and all over the world, it is not that way. Through no fault of their own, it is simply the consequence of the fall. And while this is certainly a generalization now, many of these stresses come more particularly to men. I know women work too. They always have, whether in the home or in the fields or in the modern office place. And I know you have anxious widows, just like in Elijah's time, struggling to survive with the same stresses as the men or more. But what I mean is that this was a particular curse for Adam. And we should expect to see its effects more frequently realized in those whom he represents, namely other men, just as women feel Eve's curse more acutely than men do, even if men still grieve loss and share some of the burden of childbearing. Generally speaking, men are the ones working the more physically dangerous jobs. Generally speaking, men are the ones required for strenuous manual labor. Men are most often the breadwinners. Certainly for the majority of history, even to this day, though. Men are often unfairly measured against other men or women on the basis of how successful they have become, and then spoken down to or denied opportunities for marriage if they do not meet a certain standard, despite them being hard-working, honest Christians. Men generally suffer the loss of more time away from their children. Men often carry in them a deep-seated fear of not being able to provide for their families. Men usually lie awake at night trying to figure out where the money will come from to cover the bills. And as you've probably seen in 1,000 movies, men are often guilty of trying to shield their wives from the extent of the problem, even through dishonesty, through telling them there is no problem at all. And you can keep adding to that list. Again, not saying that women don't necessarily have similar struggles, they could, and not excusing any sinfulness or foolishness by those observations, but just speaking to cultural norms, this is how it often is, isn't it? Why? Because of the curse's consequences on human labor. Like creation, it was subjected to futility, to the bondage of corruption, with groaning for deliverance. As one commentator, the man's punishment strikes at the innermost nerve of his life, his work, his activity, and provision for sustenance. End quote. Now, does that mean that all work is equally torturous? Of course not. Work was and remains a gift from God. It is not the curse in and of itself. You try to sit down and doing nothing for a while, and sooner or later you're begged for something to do, any work, just to keep occupied. You know you're not meant to loaf around, but to be preoccupied, to work at something, you feel like you're going mad if you don't. Work is what we're designed for doing by God, even before the fall, and therefore it remains a gift to his creatures. But more than a gift, it also is worship for the redeemed. That is for the Christian in Christ, not the unbeliever in Adam. How we work is part of how we express our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And recognizing this, the Christian's attitude towards work is notably different from the unbeliever. There is another reason for being in your job, apart from merely paying the bills or pursuing their dreams. Christians are there to bring glory to God. And I've known men and women who've struggled with many of those attendant problems that I listed for you, that whole long list, in low-paying and thankless jobs, and yet who routinely will say with the greatest of sincerity, I thank God every day for giving me work. Isn't the Lord good? And they are that way because they are thinking, grateful Christians determined to honor Jesus Christ with their responses, even in the less than dream job. So yes, work is a gift, and work is worship. But the point here for now in Genesis is that it has been thoroughly affected by the curse. And while the man will eat because of grace, eat because of work, graciously God is going to provide, all the same, the man will now eat with pain. This is part of the judgment that God decrees for Adam. It's been what is called talionic justice, where the punishment corresponds to the crime, like an eye for an eye, or when the sexually immoral woman in the church of Thyatira, where the bed of sin became the sick bed of sin, God matches the sin to the punishment, the love of the idol with the destruction of the idol. So don't be slow to repent. But here, Genesis, the problem was eating. Man ate of the fruit of which God said, you shall not eat. Therefore, verse 17, in pain you shall eat. Verse 18, with thorns you shall eat. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat. God matches the punishment to the crime. But even now, the worst is yet to come, because so far the curses have affected man's habitat, creation, and man's activity, working, but now it will affect man's own flesh, his very life. Third point, the curses, consequences for human life. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Worse than thorns and thistles, worse than sweat and blisters, here the curse is most fully seen, because dying, the man would die. Remember the warning God gave to Adam as well as Eve, that he would die. Death is pronounced against the man here as the representative head. And in a terrible and humiliating reversal, the dust out of which man once came would now be the very dust to which he would return. Once man would subdue the earth, now the earth would subdue the man. No matter how ingenious is science, no matter how glorious his achievements, no matter how famous among the nations, death would claw him back under the dirt. Says one man, dust you are, always overcomes the progress of medicine and the ingenuity of cosmetology. Every open casket proves it so. End quote. Even the pagans and unbelievers cannot deny this, though they forget it and distract themselves with pleasures of various kinds. The Greek philosopher Epictetus used to say, you are a little soul carrying around a corpse. See, sooner or later, death lays claim to all men. And that dying, when it comes, is not usually quick or easy. And I'm not talking about the rare person who dies peacefully in their sleep. I'm not talking about the young man who's killed instantly in a car crash and doesn't even have time to think about it. I'm talking about the process of aging that leads to death. When the body gradually grows weaker and more prone to injury, that the failure of critical organs, the susceptibility to more ailments, the ones that you just shrugged off as a teenager, no big deal at all, the stiffening and atrophy of muscles, the wearing of the joints, the bones becoming brittle, the osteoporosis, the arthritis, the cancers that frequently come upon a person later in life, it's all because of the curse. Dying you shall die, said God. The cold winter months with their unique pains, the gray hairs, a sign of honor, sure, but also a reminder of decay. The wrinkles on one's smooth skin, the dimness in one's bright eyes, the decline in one's sharp mental faculties, the blotches, the aches, the fatigue, insomnia, incontinence of bowel and bladder, cracked teeth, the loss of balance and hearing, and all the while having to watch younger versions of yourself run and laugh like there's no tomorrow, to put up with the general insensitivity of the youth to the rigors of old age from those who imagine it will never happen to them. to live in a culture that idolizes youth. In fact, next Sunday evening, I encourage the young especially to join us as we consider Ecclesiastes 12, where there is a graphic and powerful description of growing old. As it has been said, it ain't for sissies. And then, when you actually die, when you fight life's final war with pain, what comes next for the withered husk of your once agile body? Dust. Back to the dust. Atomized in a furnace or decaying in a padded casket. Either way, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And this despite every effort of modern Western civilization to undo, roll back, slow down the process. And to sanitize it as well. I mean, you put makeup on a corpse, you dress it up in suits and dresses, it's still a corpse. Private cremations are there to sort of hide away the ugliness of death instead of regular public burials. Language that says she passed away instead of she died. Billboards showing sprightly elderly people skipping down the beach in their retirement instead of the death rattle in their throat as they lay in the hospital bed. This attempt to cover up reality, and yet the outcome is always the same. Death. Death. The withering yellow decay of an eerily still body and the beginning of rot to dead flesh. To borrow the old King James words that Martha spoke of Lazarus as he lay in the tomb, by this time he stinketh. The Bible is more honest than most Christians are about it. Job 21 says, they lie down alike in the dust and the worms cover them. Isaiah 14, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you and worms are your covers. Is it a nice picture? No, it's not meant to be. It is the curse. And it did not exist before the fall. Not for Adam and Eve and not for animals. Which means any interpretation of the fossil record that puts millions of years of death in our past is wrong. The record that stands embedded there in the earth beneath your feet of death with thorns is a record of what followed the curse came afterwards in overwhelming measure because of the global flood. But I'll come to that another time. For now, I'll just do something much simpler. I will declare to you as fact, the way the Bible does, that death came after the fall and trust you to believe it. Death is an enemy, says 1 Corinthians 15:26. As one preacher, L. Martin, says, although it sounds noble and admirable, when grandpa gathers the young ones around his sick bed and says, death is a part of life and you must accept it, it is not a part of life as God made life. Rather, death is an ugly intruder. End quote. And Jesus knew this. Death is what he wept over, John 11:35. He knew it wasn't good. And all this modern nonsense about celebration of life ceremonies is a flat-out denial of death's ugly reality. Yes, we can and should be thankful as Christians grieving the deaths of Christians, should be thankful for their lives and thankful for God's glory and thankful for their salvation and so on. But it doesn't take away from the fact that death is grievous and terrible and worth mourning. And every man and every woman and every child in this room will face it because of Adam's sin. Romans 5, again, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Death reigned through that one man, and sin reigned in death. Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. And thus to dust we shall all return. All this was to come upon Adam and the sons of Adam. To the grave each must go. But is this the end of the matter? Is this where we leave things now? Will death have the final say and triumph? Will a crumbling tombstone mock the memory of the one buried there, a plot of land that no one visits, with a name that no one remembers, in a cemetery that will one day be steamrolled over to make room for more apartment blocks? Is that to be the outcome? Will Satan's scheme to destroy people succeed, and will God obliterate all mankind's memory after years of suffering and just condemn them to eternal dying in the hell that follows? Or is there more to the story of the Bible for the Christian? And you know the answer, which brings us to the conclusion. Christ, who conquered through dust, sweat, pain, and death. Because though the sentence of death settled upon Adam, the promise made through Eve was still in effect, remember? One of the offspring of the woman would rise to defeat Satan, and in rising, the same man would do something else. Jesus, called the Christ, the Son of God, and the fullness of God in bodily form, the same Jesus would himself face mortal death that all others do as well. He would be born of a woman who suffered in the pains of childbearing. He would work as a man with the pressures of life upon him. He would prostrate himself in the dust of Gethsemane, calling out to his Father, and the sweat from his brow would fall like great drops of blood into that dust as well. And then finally, in pain, he would go to the cross, give up his life and spirit, and enter into the state of physical death that others have as well, all the while wearing what? A crown of thorns. A symbol and reminder of the curse upon the earth. Piercing his brow, skewering his flesh, the blood running in rivulets down his face and matting his hair, he bore the emblem of the curse on his head, his countenance streaked with pain and blood. And then in those moments on the cross, the full measure of God's punishing hatred for sin in the lives of his elect people would be poured out upon Christ in our place. It says Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He took the shame, bore the wrath that we sung about, though being blameless and without sin in himself. He tasted death, was seen to die, and buried in a tomb. And yet this was not the end. Because Jesus would take up his life once more, being raised on the third day, triumphing over death because death could not hold him, because death had no claim on him, this righteous, perfect man, this second, greater Adam. And what is truly astonishing is that he did all this so as to secure the forgiveness and salvation of others, of sinners like you and me. And when you read the pages of the Bible, you see that clearly stated many times, how through his death, Jesus makes possible the living once more of those who will die in hospital beds and go to the tomb and the grave. How through his resurrection, you may look to the day of your own resurrection if you are in Christ and have hope. Hope beyond the bed of the hospice or the palliative care. You may see with eyes of faith what awaits you. This is Isaiah 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul, that's Christ on the cross, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Romans 15 repeatedly expresses the same sentiment of how Christ is like the new Adam to undo the work of the old Adam. It says, "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned in that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so the one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Can you hear? Christ, the second Adam, secures eternal life for all who trust in his work on the cross and his living, dying, and resurrection. He does this for sinners, for those who will trust in him. 1 Corinthians 15 continues, thus it is written, the first Adam, the first man Adam, became a life-giving being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are in heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven, that's Christ. Like Romans, it's this seesawing back and forth, Adam and Christ. Who would you rather have representing you? Who would you rather have as your head? And then having said all that, it's as though the apostle in 1 Corinthians cannot hold back his excitement. He cannot bear to restrain himself. And he goes on saying, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, we'll not all be dead forever. But we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this imperishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the imperishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That is your hope if you are a Christian. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where is the burden of sin removed from your back? Where are the pricks of conscience dealt with? It is at the cross of the one who died bearing the curse on your behalf, ruined sinners to reclaim. God let the curse fall upon his Son that he might save sinners like you. So if you do not know him, if you have not confessed him, call on him in his name and ask that he have mercy upon you. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, helpless, lost were we. Blameless Lamb of God was he, sacrificed to set us free. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He was lifted up to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that our hope and comfort is not merely something engraved on a forgotten memorial in a distant land, but rather we have a living hope in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To you, our triune God, we come now in this closing act of song and ask that you would glorify your name both in our living and in our dying, and in the salvation of many more, for your name's sake. Amen. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus. Amen.